We're in 2 Samuel chapter 8 today. You know, Standing on a Promise is a great, great hymn of the faith. You know, when I was growing up, there was another song that talked about promises. It wasn't quite on the spiritual level of standing on the promise. Matter of fact, it wasn't even close to that level. It was an old country and western song. It was called Promises, Promises, That's All I Ever Get. Some of you may remember that. It was a story about a girl who had a boyfriend, and boyfriend promised her a ring and a wedding and a beautiful life, and problem was he never bought the ring. And the song goes, then you promised me a ring and a wedding gown and all them things, but I ain't seen no diamond yet. Promises, promises, that's all I ever get. You know, if you're a parent, you know the value of keeping promises to your children. They don't forget. That became very real to me, not because of promises made to me, but when Lori was like 5 years old, her dad took her three brothers, I think, to see the Detroit Tigers game, and Lori couldn't go along because she was a little girl, and so her dad promised to take her to ice capades. Problem was, her dad forgot that promise. And, you know, Lori still remembers that to that day, to this day. Not that he did it on purpose, unintentional. He was a great father. But promise is a big word. And it either makes or breaks pretty much everything that we do in the lives of people. And though promises can be broken even unintentionally, we like promises because promises, they give us hope. They let us know that someone is thinking about us and doing something good for us. It means that somebody has good intentions toward me. They're going to do something that's going to be of my benefit. And why do I know that? Because it's a promise. And a promise is a guarantee. Synonym, a promise is a vow. In Scripture, a promise is called a covenant. Even in a wedding, we call that a covenant. A man and woman, they make promises to each other. Promises to love and to honor and to cherish and to be faithful and to do all of these things, whether it's good times or whether it's bad times. And they commit to keep those promises. That is a covenant. And in a wedding situation, those vows are made. That is a covenant made before God, which God intends not to be broken. So if I'm talking to a young couple and they're talking about marriage, one thing I will say to them is something that someone told to me, that if you're you get married, that is a covenant. That thought, that word doesn't enter into the conversation when there are difficulties. Well, we're not always great at keeping promises, but in the Bible, God has made those covenants. Unlike the marriage covenants, God's covenants are unilateral. God makes the covenant. That is, it's from God alone. Sometimes we call them unconditional promises of God or unconditional covenants because God is going to bring about something no matter what the other party does. And we looked at that last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, the promise of God. And that word covenant, 2 Samuel 7, it's not interesting. It's not mentioned anywhere in that chapter, but at the end of David's life, and when he is looking back over what God has done in 2 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 5 he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." He made an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. And in Psalm chapter chapter 89, Psalm 89, he says something similar in verses 3 and 4, Psalm 89. He's talking about the steadfast love of the Lord, the faithful loyalty, the covenant loyalty of God. And he says, "For you said, I, God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." God does it. It's unilateral. God does it, and it is eternal. God promised to do certain things for David. He promised to build David's house, dynasty, to give him an eternal dynasty. And the Davidic covenant, like other unilateral covenants, is the first. It's first from God. And since it comes from God, it's unconditional. God obligates himself to do something. Secondly, it is eternal. It is secure. It cannot be revoked. And thirdly, it's gracious. David did nothing to deserve the promise of an eternal dynasty. So it's from God, it's eternal, and it is by grace. We saw that last week. And so we come to chapter 8. And I debated this week, do we do chapter 8 and chapter 9? And I in my reading and in the study, I realized we need to just do chapter 8 because chapter 8 needs to be understood in the light of chapter 7, in the light of the Davidic covenant. David has become king of Israel. He defeated the Philistines, something Saul was never able to do. That was the purpose of being a king. One of the purposes was to defeat the Philistines. He brought the Ark of God to the new capital, Jerusalem. He didn't do that so well the first time. He studied the word, he followed the word, and he brought it to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, he received the promise of an eternal throne in a covenant God made with David. And now we come to chapter 8. And the promises made in chapter 7 are going to be fulfilled in chapter 8. And that is going to give David, I believe, great hope and great confidence that the promises God made to him will come true. And it should give us hope as well, that the promises that we stand on are true because God made them and God is faithful to his word. So we want to see how that should affect us. So today in chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to see the effect of God keeping his promises on the life of David. There are going to be three reactions in David's life that are brought about by God being faithful to his word. We're going to see David reacts with courage. If we just read this chapter, not in the context of chapter 7, if you're reading this as a Bible study schedule and you read chapter 8, it's just a list. It's a list of victories. And you'll read it and you'll say, okay, why was that there? But we're going to see that David is reacting according to the promises of God and the fulfillment of his promises by acting courageously in these battles. He's also going to act in submission to God because of the promises of God. And then lastly, he's going to react wholly because of the promises of God. So we want to look at these three reactions of David because of the promises of God, but then we also want to then take a step back and we want to look at how the promises of God and the covenants of God apply to our life today. We're going to very briefly, because I believe in chapter 8, the Abrahamic covenant is in the background here. And now we're talking about the Davidic covenant. We're going to look at those, how they relate a little bit to each other and how that affects us and how we should react to that. So we begin in chapter 1. David reacts courageously to the promises of God. It begins, "After this, After what? After chapter 7, after the promise, it connects chapter 8 to chapter 7. David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Immediately after these phenomenal promises of God to David, the story begins to show us the fulfillment of these promises. And I believe we see David's motivation actually in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. He says, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant be blessed forever." David has said, "God, you have promised this, and if you have promised this, you will deliver it." This happens because Yahweh, because God has ensured that it will happen. And we see that in verses 6 and verse 14, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And in verse 14, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." God made the promises. God is fulfilling the promises through David. So after this, he defeated the Philistines. What we have to realize is just a little bit about each of these groups. The Philistines, you remember, are located in the west to southwest. They're located in what today would be called the Gaza Strip. And it says that he took Metha-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And that means nothing to us. There's no record of that. It doesn't really mean anything to us. But in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, it says Gath and the villages around Gath. And some say that this is talking about the major city, which would be Gath. Remember, there were five cities of the Philistines: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, and then Gath. And Gath was the major of these five cities. David took that city and the surrounding villages. He didn't eradicate the Philistines, but they're never again mentioned as a serious threat to Israel after this time. So what is God doing? He's beginning to fulfill the promise of rest. Then it says, verse 2, "And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to put to death, and one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants of David and brought tribute." The west is secure. David heads east. Moab was Transjordan. It was on the east side of the Jordan River. If you remember a map of Israel, Sea of Galilee in the north, the Jordan River runs down, the Dead Sea in the south. They're east of the river. And David defeats them. And we have a little bit of an issue with this, a little bit shocking when we read this, that David makes them lie down. He measures off whatever he used for a measure two times, and he killed them. And one measure, he let them live. It seems a little unusual, perhaps even shocking to us. They had previously been friendly to David. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David took his parents there when he was running from Saul. He took them to Moab, and he put them there so that they would be safe. And David now kills two-thirds of the Moabite prisoners, measuring them out, having them lie on the ground, measuring them out. Why would he do that? Well, Jewish tradition tells us that the Moabites, for whatever reason, slaughtered David's parents. We don't have any record of that, so we don't know that that is true. Perhaps there were just too many. Perhaps he couldn't take in this many slaves. Perhaps Israel couldn't control this many people. Perhaps David lived in a time far removed from our time. There was no Geneva Convention. this fell within the standards of war during that time. It would be a mistake for us to judge David for rules of engagement in our time compared to rules of engagement in his time. We're kind of doing that a little bit in our country now by deciding which statues need to be torn down based on our values rather than based on historical values. It may be a similar thing here. But the ancient readers, when they read this, they saw that God was really with David. That David's domination of all of Israel's enemies, that was simply a show that God is present with David. So though we have trouble with this, it is really a sign that God is moving in David's life and he is giving rest to Israel. And it says they bring tribute. That doesn't mean that they liked David. They didn't like David. They weren't bringing a tribute because they were happy to give David something. A tribute was giving silver and gold to the victor because you are subject now to him. And every year, this will be an ongoing tax, being subservient to David. So David totally controls the Moabites in the east. Then in verses 3 through 6, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as King Zobah went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David, and they also brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now he's moving north, probably 60 miles or more north of the Sea of Galilee. This would be in the land of Syria today. So he's going to Syria, and he defeats the Arameans. And when their brothers see that they're defeated, they come and help, and they're also defeated. And probably thought that was not a great idea after that had happened. But there was no PETA there either. David hamstrings all of the horses. Now, what does that mean? You know, Lori drug me out yesterday for a run. And I don't know how many miles we went, but it was way too much for me. About mile 3 or 4, I felt like I had been hamstrung because my hamstring was barking. And so David, he sliced the hamstring. Why? So that the horses could no longer pull chariots. They could do other things. They could work. They could pull a plow possibly, but they can't run any longer. Why did he do that? There have been various things suggested, maybe because Israel was not that great with chariots. They fought mostly in the hills. Chariots are good on the plain. Perhaps that's why. But in Joshua chapter 11, God told Joshua to do the same thing. When he was fighting in Cana, he told him to hamstring the horses. Why? Probably because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what were the requirements of the king? The king was not to have many wives, and the king was not to have many horses. Why? Well, because Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, says this. The bottom line is that Israel was not to build a big army. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David was to trust in the name of the Lord his God. And God was with him, and God was giving victory. And so David hamstrings the horses. The little bit of ambiguity here is that he kept 100 of the horses. Perhaps that's a little bit of a hint that there are going to be things happening in David's life that he will regret. But at this point, he is following the Lord. And in verse 6, he puts garrisons in Damascus. This is really the first time that Israel's had control over Damascus. And you've got to think that as the soldiers witness this, and they see the defeat of all the people before David, they are saying the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. There's one final frontier. Drop down to verse 13. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. He secured the west, he secured the east, he secured the north. Now he secures the south, conquering the Edomites. The Valley of Saul, we have no idea where that is. Most people who study those things say that it's probably south of the Dead Sea, which is far south for David, by Egypt. He puts garrisons in place. It's kind of like the old Soviet Union, if some of you remember that, in Eastern Europe. There would be garrisons of Russian soldiers in each of the countries that were not Russia, because they controlled those countries. I remember one night, Laura and I were in Hungary. We were taking some Bibles to a pastor, and we had some suitcases walking down the street, and we were going to this pastor's home, and I don't know if Lori will remember this, but I sure do, because there were army trucks that came down the street we were on, and there were Russian flags on the army trucks, and so we just stepped back in the shadows, letting our friends go by. Garrisons controlling the country, and David now controls all of this area because God is giving him victory wherever he goes. So I guess the question is, as David marched out in courage, in boldness, because of the promises of God, we can do the same. God has given us great promises, and we can move forward in ministry, in life, with boldness, with courage, because God has promised to fulfill what he says he will fulfill. David reacts in boldness. David also reacts in submission. Verses 7 through 12. Let's go back up to verse 7. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very much bronze. So he's got gold, he's got bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. This was good news for Toi. Toi sent his son Joram to King David. If you're going to the guy who controls everything, you don't send just anyone, you send your son, to ask about his health. I find that a little amusing. He sends him to ask David about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. This is one of those, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. David accumulated this massive wealth, the spoils of war. And because of the promises of God, he gives it all to God. He submits everything in his life to God. Massive, massive amounts of wealth he gives to God. 1 Chronicles 12, 14 talks about how much gold and silver there was, and some have estimated that there were 7.5 million pounds of gold, 75 million pounds of silver, and all of the bronze. And David laid it all at the Lord's feet, probably preparing for the one thing that God did not allow him to do, the building of the temple. You know, fathers are good at saving for their sons. And David was saving for Solomon. Everything he had belonged to the Lord. He was submissive to the Lord. And then he reacts in holiness, verses 15 through 18, especially verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. Justice and equity. David is now the ideal ruler. He is the king who all other kings are to take as a model. And he deals in justice and equity. I wondered why those two characteristics. And I think the reason is because those are characteristics of God. Psalm 99 talks about the Lord, our holy God. And he says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And verse 4 says, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. He is holy. And David is exercising the characteristics of God. As God's representative on earth, David is showing the holiness of God as he deals with the people of Israel. And he sets up an administration. This is the beginning of his administration. Some interesting folks in here. Joab, who is a murderer, he murdered Abner. He's now in charge of the army. And remember, he's in charge of the army because he was the first to go up the water duct at Jabu in the capture of Jerusalem. He became the head of the army. Elihud is a recorder. We don't know what that means, probably historian. He sets up an administration, and it's an administration that deals in justice and equity for all the people. And he does this because God is giving him victory and because God is faithful to his promises. David is the ideal king because he trusts God to be faithful to his word. So the question is, how does chapter 7 or chapter 8, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in chapter 7, what promises did God keep? And why is that important for us to see this? This is important because the Davidic kingdom is a covenant of promise. It is a unilateral covenant made by God. It is eternal and it's undeserved. Chapter 7, verse 9. He says, I will make you a great name. Chapter 8, verse 13, and David made a name for himself, and the Lord gave him victory. David's name became great. God is fulfilling what he said in chapter 7. What else? Chapter 7, verse 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will give you rest from all your enemies. David now has rest from all sides, from the north, from the east, from the south, from the west. Israel has rest for the first two promises of chapter 7 are immediately fulfilled in chapter 8. God also promises David an eternal dynasty. If the first two promises are immediately fulfilled, David can now expect that third promise of an eternal dynasty will also be fulfilled. But there's something interesting going on here that I think goes beyond the Davidic covenant. I think it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Because where does the land extend to, and where does the land extend from? Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Let me read that for you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 says this. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the Valley of Salt, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and all the other ites he gives to Abram. That is being fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, the Euphrates River to Egypt. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, when Saul comes onto the scene, it says this, Solomon. Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. God fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in the time of David concerning the land. In other words, these stories are an encouragement for the people of Israel concerning the promises of God. The Jewish person, when he reads 2 Samuel chapter 8, he's going to automatically think back to the Abrahamic covenant. That also was a covenant of promise. What did God promise? Well, we know the Abrahamic covenant is given in Genesis chapter 12. It says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. But in Genesis chapter 17, he continues with that. And in chapter 17, verse 19, he says this, God said, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as what? As an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I will establish an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that will be eternal, that I'm going to establish through Abraham to Isaac and to his offspring. So the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. The goal was to bring blessing to all the nations, as we read in Galatians chapter 3. So other than land and other than making his name great, there's a spiritual implication to this promise. And that promise is that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. So how is that going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled through the seed, through Christ. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, we read about the covenant with David. We, of course, know that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But in Isaiah chapter 55, God will give David a greater son. The son is the Messiah. He will reign. He will fulfill the promise of God. And in Isaiah chapter 55, we read this about the covenant. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That is an eternal covenant that God has made with David. So both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, they're eternal. They are made only by God. They are eternal promises. Promises. The Abrahamic covenant promises that all nations will be blessed. The Davidic covenant promises that salvation will come to the people of God and it will be extended to all nations. There's one more covenant of promise that is critical for us to see. That is the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we read these words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new promise with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the Mosaic covenant, not like the law. That was not a unilateral covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their heart, within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. And in chapter 32, verse 38, he says this, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. All three of those are from God. All three of those covenants. And what is the dominant word? I will. I will. I will. It's from God, and God has promised to do it. And that promise is not revocable. And it depends not on us, but on the grace of God. It depends on nothing that we do. The Abrahamic covenant, you will bless the world. There will be a salvation blessing that comes through Abraham. The Davidic covenant, the world will be blessed through the Messiah who will establish his kingdom. The new covenant, it's not an external kingdom any longer. It is a kingdom with new hearts and with new relationships to know God and to obey God, because God gives the new heart. God gives the new spirit. God transforms by his grace. This is a covenant of salvation that God redeems people who become recipients of the promises of Abraham, become recipients of the promise of David because of the new covenant. So let me put it all together in 2 minutes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Who validates the covenant? Who ratifies the covenant? Jesus ratifies his covenant. How? Through his blood. He is the mediator, and his blood validates the promises of this new covenant. How do we know God will fulfill this? Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead. All three covenants are eternal. So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, he says this, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. "Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." The author of Hebrews, he's telling us, don't hold on to the old. Don't hold on to this altar, to the sacrifices, to the works of the law. There is a new way. Come to Jesus. Why? Because that old way was not a covenant of promise. It was a covenant of do this or die. But this is a covenant of promise, and God says, I will do this, and I will do this. So the new covenant, it's a covenant of promise. It is a covenant of grace. All too often, we try to continue to live under the covenant of works, of do this, and you will live. The new covenant is, receive this, and you will live. That's why David reacted boldly. That's why David reacted in submission. That's why David reacted in holiness, because the promises of God to him are sure. And when we understand this, and we look at Hebrews 13, verse 20, it says this, "Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It becomes crystal clear that this is all of God. It is a promise of God in our life, who works his will in our life, who gives us the desire to give our lives back to him. So no matter what life holds, no matter what you're going through at a given moment, these stories are stories that show God is a promise keeper. God will fulfill what he has promised. And that Jesus is not only faithful to the promises of the eternal covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the eternal covenant. That's why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die, it's just more of Christ," because Christ satisfies the needs of our heart. The promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. We have a bright future because we have a God who fulfills his promises. Let's pray together.